Good morning. I'd like to speak for a few minutes today on a figure from the Bible who in some ways is a hero of mine, and that's Solomon. And he's come up a couple of times in classes lately as we've read a little bit about Ecclesiastes. I don't know what you remember about King Solomon, but he was a child of David with Bathsheba, their second child. The first child, of course, had to die because of the sin that they committed in killing Uriah, the Bathsheba's husband. And he actually was not the king by order of succession. But Bathsheba went to David when David was close to death, and David named Solomon as the king. He was the third king of what we call the United Kingdom. That's not England. That's the United Kingdom of Judah as opposed to the divided kingdom. And we remember Solomon for a great many things. First of all, an expanded kingdom. Saul was, of course, the first king of that kingdom. And you can see, maybe see, it doesn't project quite the same as they look on your screen, but you can see this yellow area here. That was the kingdom as it was in the time of Saul. And you'll notice that's a lot smaller than the 12 tribes that you learned in Joshua and the conquest. And that's because the Philistines and other people were attacking during Saul's days, and they lost a lot of the territory. And in David's time, they gained a lot of that back, but in Solomon's time, it expanded even greater. So the purple is kind of the extent of David and Solomon's kingdom, and the green takes you all the way to the river Euphrates. And so during Solomon's time, the kingdom had its greatest influence in all of Israel's history at that time. Just kind of interesting to contemplate. Nonetheless, it was a very, very small kingdom relative to kingdoms that we think about. Babylon, Medo-Persians, right? Even certain states in the United States are much larger than this little swath of land. We also remember that he is a very wealthy man. 1 Kings 10:14 tells us that he earned 666 talents of gold per year. Here's a little bit of math for you. Hopefully it's not too early in the morning for math. And I looked up, and depending on how accurate that scholar is, it's 75 pounds per talent. It's a unit of weight. So that's pretty heavy. And when we're talking about gold, talking about people, that's not bad. You weigh 1 pound. 666 pounds is quite large. And the going rate for gold now is about 18,000 United States dollars per pound of gold, which comes out to around $1 billion per year. To put that in terms, maybe you can understand the owner of Facebook is worth, his net worth is $34 billion. So Solomon took in $1 billion per year without the internet. At that time, for such a small kingdom, it was truly staggering. The only way to explain such a thing is God blessed him. We also remember that Solomon was the one to build the temple, right? The temple that his father David wanted to build. And God promised him, no, you won't, but your son will. So I have a few verses. If you want, you can open your Bible to 1 Kings. I'll have the verses here, but everything we're reading from today will be from 1 Kings. In chapter 6, verses 11 through 14 reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you're building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people." And so Solomon built the house and finished it. So you see, like, much the same way that the promises that God made to Abraham were repeated to his son Isaac and were repeated to his son Jacob, here we see the promises that God made to David being repeated to his son Solomon. And he says that if you keep my rule, you obey my rules, you keep my commandments, I will be with you, I will dwell in this house, is what God is promising. And Solomon worked on it. There's a lot of details. They say that Solomon's temple was one of the ancient wonders of the world. A lot of extravagance. This certainly doesn't capture it, but it's some kind of model that is on display, I believe, in Jerusalem in some way. And it's a model of what they think the temple probably looked like. But beyond what it looked like in extravagance, I really like this verse in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11. When the priest came out of the holy place, now this is the priest coming out of the holy place because they just took in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant went into the holiest place. It says that when the priest came out of that holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What an amazing, amazing thought. I had to leave the downstairs area because the cat is annoying me to death. I had to stop doing things, like maybe stop riding my bicycle because I'm just too freezing cold. It's always because I'm suffering. Something annoys me, something. That's what keeps me from doing what I want. I've never been able to not do something because it was just too glorious and wonderful what was going on. And what an amazing moment that must have been when that temple was completed and the glory of God descended on that earthly building. But we probably remember Solomon most for his wisdom. You remember this passage in 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, I haven't covered these items chronologically. This is probably the first one chronologically. This is just after David has died, actually. And you see a little bit about the character of Solomon in these verses. And so it says right off the bat in 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 3, that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. So at this point, there is no temple. And what a lot of the Jews had done is they had constructed altars on mountaintops. Much like, at least the way I think about it, is much like the people tried to build the tower of Babel to reach God. Mountaintops were places where people would build altars and sacrifice to God. And so Solomon would go there, and he would offer at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, when it says that Solomon loved the Lord, he offered 1,000. It sounds like he offered 1,000 burnt offerings frequently. Right? And this is, David was certainly well off. David left the kingdom well off. This is before God blesses Solomon with so much extravagance. This is before Solomon really had all that wisdom and gained all that thing. And verse 5 says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And he said, ask what I shall give you. What a terrifying question. Ask. It's like Aladdin, the genie and the three wishes. This is one wish, but it's real. Right? It's not a story. Imagine God comes to you and says, ask me for something. And that's what Solomon had to respond. And I really like how Solomon responds to him. He says in verse 6, Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and an uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on the throne this day. Of course, he's talking about himself. And right off the bat, you can kind of see Solomon understands where it comes from. He understands that, look, I've got this position because of my father David. My father David was righteous and you're rewarding that. And I understand that I'm here today because of that promise that you made to him. He continues. And he says, and now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I'm but a little child. I don't think he's talking literally here. I don't think that Solomon was a child. We don't know how old he was when he became king. But he's clearly a young man. Solomon definitely feels like he is a child. And I think that perhaps we can relate to that, having such a big responsibility when you're very young and you're not sure how to handle it. That's a very humble response. See, he says, I don't know how to go out or come in. It sounds kind of funny to us, but I interpret that to mean like he doesn't know what he's doing. I don't really know what I'm doing. Verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? And here immediately, what I really like about this verse, you really can hear the attitude of David, his father, in this statement that he makes. Solomon is concerned about what? He's concerned about being able to lead your great people. Your great people. That sounds like David, right? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Like David, his life, we can see many examples where David was so concerned for the things of God. And here we see again Solomon concerned for God's things. Well, and it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you've asked this, and have not asked for yourself long wise, or riches, or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. None. There is nobody that's going to be like you, that's ever been or ever will be. I will give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. We're very familiar with this piece of the promise that Solomon asked for wisdom, and God is very pleased. He doesn't ask for things that, you know, we would. He doesn't ask what Alibaba asks for, right? Or he doesn't ask for what we're reading about in other kind of myths that follow this kind of reason. He asks for discernment and wisdom. God rewards him richly for that. Just after this, he puts this into place, at least in the text. You may remember that there were two women who lived in the same house together, and they both had babies. But the one woman had rolled over at night and killed her baby. And nobody had known that they had both given birth. And so both women were claiming the child that was alive. And Solomon has to discern which woman is the true mother of the child, and he asks for a sword. And the picture depicts that moment where he asks for a sword to divide the baby into two pieces. And of course, exposing who was the real mother, who would not want her baby to die even in the hands of another mother. Truly magnificent, and that story is familiar to us, but at the time, you read and the people that heard Solomon's judgment marvel because they could tell that this was truly a wisdom, like a wisdom that they had not seen before, a wisdom that comes from something.
And Solomon went on to write a lot of what we call wisdom literature.
And of course, Proverbs, the scripture tells us Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. Now, whether or not all those are recorded for us in the book of Proverbs, we're not sure. But these are sayings that provide guidance in everyday life. A lot of what we have as a collection of Proverbs were authored by Solomon. Some of them are authored by some other people. Hezekiah wrote some down. And most of them are attributed to Solomon, who wrote those down for us. He also wrote Ecclesiastes, supposedly. A lot of people think that he did his Jewish tradition that he did, although he never calls himself Solomon, he calls himself the preacher, or helper, if you're in the Jewish tongue. And it's really a contemplation on the meaning of life in Ecclesiastes. You read that the author tried everything looking for happiness, and he tried, you know, lots of money and riches and fame and lots of building projects and lots of the things that we see that Solomon definitely did in his life. And he identifies himself as son of David, king of Judah, which also suggests that it could be Solomon. And he also wrote the Song of Solomon, which is an unusual collection of poetry, let's call it. And you may have never even studied the Song of Solomon, but that's probably because it contains a lot of images that depict romantic love. And a lot of those images go back
and uses a lot of metaphors that we just don't understand anymore. And so it's very difficult, unless you have somebody who really knows what those images mean, to explain to you the poetry. It's hard for us to get. But Solomon also offered this.
Of course, we know that he was the third and final king of what we know as the United Kingdom, the Kingdom Divides after Solomon.
So during Solomon's reign, he had an amazing peace. People traveled long distances to come and listen to Solomon, to ask him questions, to talk to him. And it was a time of peace. They did not have attacks on any of their borders, at least while Solomon was young. They didn't have attacks. They grew. They were very prosperous. A billion per year. That's not too bad. It's more than I make a year. But it wasn't for forever. Maybe you remember something like this from your Sunday school days, or maybe a timeline of happy-faced kings and sad-faced kings. We know that the line splits, and we're going to have very soon Judah, right, which has some smiley-faced kings and a lot of sad-faced kings, and have a line of Israel, which follows the family, well, starts with the family of Jeroboam, and they were all bad. Essentially, Jeroboam makes some decisions that no king ever reverts, and that's why they never can really get a solid footing. And you wonder, when Solomon was king and things were so amazingly prosperous, why did the kingdom have to divide? They were at their strongest. Why divide? Is it just that he passed the kingdom off to incapable hands and his son just couldn't handle it? That's perhaps what many Bible teachers will suggest to you. They'll quote the place where Rehoboam and his advisors tell him, you shouldn't tax the people so much. And Rehoboam says, oh no, we're really going to tax the people. But that's not really why the kingdom divided. That was when the kingdom divided. That was the circumstance under which the kingdom divided. That's not why the kingdom divided.
The kingdom divided because of Saul. Let's read the following today.
1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 4. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. That may be understatement of the Bible. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian. The Sidonians, that's where Jezebel is going to come from a few centuries later, right? When married King Ahab. Sidonians, Hittite women. Verse 2, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely you will turn away your heart after their gods. The Lord wasn't racist. The Lord wasn't trying to make an elitist nation. The Lord was concerned that his people would turn their hearts away and follow other gods. And they were specifically commanded not to. God tells him this directly here and in another place, and it's written in Deuteronomy. That the king should not do this. Someday when you ask for kings, the king should not pursue other women. Solomon clung to these in love. But it says that Solomon loved these. Immediately my mind thinks, yeah, right, you can't possibly love that man. I have a hard time loving one in the proper way. Right? But you cannot possibly love this man, but the scripture tells us that he clung to them in love. Don't underestimate that. Verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. That's the problem. This is a really, really big problem. It might be a piece of Solomon, the story of Solomon, that we don't frequently need to talk about so much. Let's see what the Lord thinks about this, dropping down to verse 9 in chapter 11. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded.
Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. That servant is Jeroboam. That servant is Jeroboam, who had great promise, who was a very capable lieutenant that Solomon used in his government to help govern the prophets that he had around him. That's who he means when he says his servant. And actually, Ahaziah later will appear to Jeroboam and tell him the same thing. So you see that God intends to rip how much of the kingdom away from Solomon? All of it. All of it. Because of what Solomon has done. It's very serious what Solomon has done. And he says here, yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days. Now that's something common. We're used to hearing that like about Ahab, right? Okay. Those are verses that we apply to these evil kings, not a king like Solomon. Yeah, God's mercy was stayed. But why? Was it stayed for all the great things Solomon had done? Was it stayed because Solomon built the temple? Was it stayed because he expanded the regions? No, it stayed because of David was dying. And he also says, I'll tear away out of the hand of your son. Verse 13, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son. One. I'm going to give you one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. What a tremendous, tremendous punishment that was dealt to Solomon to lose so much. So you see, it was prophesied long before Rehoboam ever put his hands to the task, what was going to happen. The incident with Rehoboam is just how it happened. I think that there's a couple of lessons to be learned from this, specifically this later portion of Solomon's law. First of all, good people do things that are wrong that they really don't want to do, simply because of those to whom they're close. You have people that you're close to, you have friends, you have loved ones, and people do things that are wrong, even when they know they're wrong. Even when they know that those things are wrong because of the people that are around. So I think, first of all, this speaks to our young people, especially young people. You're so easily influenced. Those of you still in elementary school, or junior high, or high school, or college, especially, you are so easily influenced by the people who are around you. And they're going to make you want to do things that a Christian shouldn't do, someone who loves God shouldn't do. And if you think about it, that's what happened to Solomon. I think it also, especially for you, that when it says that Solomon clung to his wives, if you've never been in love, those of you who are very young, you're going to experience it someday, and that's what it is. It's a clinging. You just can't help but be close to that person. It's the most wonderful thing in the world. Ask anybody married, they may have forgotten. But if you ask them to talk about when they're dating, they'll tell you. It's the most wonderful feeling in the world. So be very careful who you choose to cling to. Because once you fall in love, it will be a very powerful, powerful love that will make you do things that right now, in the calmness of your mind, you know. But I think it also speaks to older people. Solomon was older when this happened. He was advanced in age. We don't know how old. I say older. You put yourself there. I'm not going to say what age that is, what is sleep, all of that. For you to decide. You have to remain faithful and diligent all about all of it. You can't be really active when you're young and then fall off and do whatever you think is right. And you know, that's not what God wants. That's what Solomon did. And they lost things that were going very, very well. In fact, the kingdom really took a complete 180 at that point, in both kingdoms, after this happened. But for me, the strongest message is, I think, the fourth point I have written here. No amount of wisdom, no amount of knowledge, no, it does not matter
how much wisdom and knowledge you have. If your heart wants to do something bad, something evil, you're going to do it. Now think about that. That's sober. Solomon had all of the wisdom. He was the most wise person that ever was or that ever will be. That's what the scripture tells us. That was born. And yet, he committed this great sin. Read the Proverbs. It talks about the influences of women. What a strong influence they could be. Solomon knows exactly what he's getting himself into. And no amount of study, no amount of wisdom and thinking is going to save you when your heart wants to do something wrong. And I think that is a very powerful message. We focus a lot here on education, and I totally believe it. We know faith. It comes by hearing God's word. You build your faith by listening to God's word, but not just listening to it, but really hearing it and dwelling on it and letting it touch your heart and change you. So I think it's a very good thing that we do, but let's not let that be a substitute for what's really important, that our hearts have to want. So I leave you this morning with Proverbs 4:23, a proverb written by Solomon himself, who says, "Above all things, watch over your heart, for from it flows the springs of life." How is your heart today? Let's learn the mistakes that Solomon made. Doesn't matter how good things are going. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how apparently great things are, or how rich or wealthy or blessed that we are. Our hearts aren't fully dedicated to serving God all the days of our life. We're in the great danger. Brother, this is the lesson I wanted to present this morning. I hope that it was helpful to think about some of the good times of Solomon's life and a few sobering thoughts, perhaps, about some of the lesser discussed times. But if there's anything that we can do for you now, we can offer an invitation for those who are not Christian, not baptized to become Christians, but also other Christians in our audience. Need a prayer for the congregation, and we offer that service now at this time as well. Actually, you should come down to our world and stand.